Morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning, to look at God's Word with you. And this morning we're going to continue our exploration of the book of Joel. And in a moment we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 2. Joel's one of the 12 books you'll find towards the end of the Old Testament, known as the Minor Prophets. That's not because they're not as important as the Major Prophets, it's just because they're quite a lot shorter, which is makes it easier to plan a sermon series, I guess. Rather than it taking us 5 years, it'll take us probably about 5 weeks. And so I'll give you a couple of seconds to find that. We don't tend to read these books all quite as often as we do, such as the New Testament and Psalms, but we believe all scriptures God breathed, and so we're going to see what God is going to be speaking to us through this passage this morning. And to bring you up to speed, last week Francis looked in chapter 1 at the great invasion of locusts that had come upon the land of Judah and had destroyed crops and vegetation and caused complete devastation. And Joel called the people to cry out to God. And in chapter 2, which we're about to read, the threat intensifies, as does the warning that God speaks through Joel and the response from the people that he calls for. So let's read from Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor will ever be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountain tops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now this passage of scripture is quite a severe passage which speaks of God's judgment. But I think the main message that Joel had for the people and that we should take away is that God wants our whole hearts. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. God wants our whole hearts. We see in this passage that he actually commands this from us. He is a great and mighty God. who calls for our full attention, our undivided loyalty, our whole hearts. And I think this is really the main message of the book of Joel. The passage starts with this extended metaphor, which, if you're a bit rusty on your O-level English, it's a figure of speech which describes one thing in terms of another. So here Joel is still talking about this plague of locusts that's ravaging the land, but he describes them in terms of an invading army. It doesn't even break ranks as they come and they consume everything. And a horn or a shofar would be sounded in ancient Israel as a warning if an invading army was approaching. And at the beginning of the passage, we read that the horn heralds, if you like, Joel's prophetic warning to the people as well, which is incredibly dramatic. We read, Joel writes, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill." The first chapter, which we looked at last week, was brutal in the imagery of trees that were stripped bare, even of the bark, by the locusts, which is an accurate depiction, really, of what locusts do. And now, Joel has really cranked up the intensity with this image of an unrelenting, unstoppable, all-consuming army. Joel's writing here is, if you like, the ancient Middle East version of a blockbuster apocalyptic movie. You know, if you've ever seen something like The Day After Tomorrow or some of the battle scenes in Lord of the Rings, or you know, this is the kind of impact that these words of Joel would have had on the people of Judah as they realized the terrifying judgment that was upon them through this colossal plague of locusts. This would have been the people's worst nightmare. You know, a plague of locusts could wipe out a community through the decimation of crops and the food supply. But looking at this passage from Joel, what probably makes us uncomfortable, and which would have made the people of Judah hearing these words very uncomfortable, is who this army of locusts is attributed to. In verse 11, Joel declares, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" We cannot get round the fact God is bringing trouble on his own people. This is why Joel is talking about the day of the Lord, which refers to God's judgment. And most often, this refers to God's ultimate judgment that will take place at the end of history when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. And there is a dimension to these verses that is talking about that future judgment. And the fact that this army is all-consuming reflects the fact that none can escape the judgment of God when Christ comes again. All will come under God's judgment, and all will be declared either righteous or will be condemned. But also here, the impression is that Joel is talking about a present judgment. If you like, the book of Joel is divided into two parts. So we have chapter 1 and then the first 27 verses of chapter 2, which are kind of dealing very much with the present troubles that were going on. So they deal very much with the present, with a kind of an eye to the future. And then at the from Joel chapter 2, 28, when it starts talking about God pouring out his spirit on all nations in those days, then we suddenly move into this eschatological dimension, where it's talking about the end times, what is to come. And yet again, there's still hints of the present in those verses, but it's very much focused on the end. But here we are dealing with a very present and very real and very terrifying judgment that the people are feeling here and now through this plague. And it's manifested in this plague of locusts. The events that are taking place are so severe that that Joel not only compares them to the day of the Lord, but actually can speak about it in those terms. Because if God doesn't relent, if God does not stop then complete destruction will come to the people of Judah. And so the people are very much aware, if this plague doesn't stop, this is it. This is the day of the Lord in our lives, in the here and now. And the people of Judah, this would have been a real problem for them. Because the book of Joel has parallels, if you like, with Jonah. And in Jonah, we read that Jonah is sent to warn the Ninevites of God's judgment upon them. That God is going to destroy their city. And then in the end, we read that the Ninevites, they repent and they come before the Lord, and God relents from sending that calamity. And for people reading it, especially for Jewish people, that would have seemed okay, because the Ninevites, they weren't God's people. They were Assyrians, they were foreigners, and so they would have been able to stomach the fact that God might want to bring judgment upon those people. But they would have found it very hard to stomach the fact that God wanted to judge them. In fact, if you read other books, such as the book of Amos, you get the impression that that the people of the Lord had this attitude that the day of the Lord would be nothing but blessing for them, nothing but blessing, and for everybody else, it would involve judgment and destruction. And that they would be blessed purely on the fact that they had this Jewish heritage. They would be blessed purely on the fact that they were descended from Abraham, and they were born of the right race. Therefore, they'd be okay. And this attitude is alive and well today, and it's based on a lack of fear and reverence for God, and a misunderstanding of who He is and how great and awesome He is. The attitude that says, me and God, we're just fine. I pop along to church every now and then. That keeps Him happy. Or, God's happy with me. I keep my nose out of trouble and I give regularly to charity. Or, of course, God's on my side. I'm British. It's a Christian country, isn't it? God approves of me. I was christened as a baby and my parents were Christians, so I was kind of born into it. Or maybe God will surely bless me. I'm a member of a Baptist church. often in contemporary Western churches, we can caricature God as a God who's there to make us happy, to make our lives easy, to be there on demand when we want Him. A God who is there to serve us. Or a God who is a great addition to our busy lives, and He just kind of makes things complete and ensures that we have a smooth transition to heaven at the end of it all. But this isn't a great, almighty God worthy of worship. This is more like some kind of genie, really, who we just rub a lamp and poof, He's there. And He's there to do what we want. And in this frame of thinking, we're the ones who put ourselves in the position of God, and God becomes our servant. And this is wrong. And it leads us into the trap that the people of Judah had fallen into, and which God sought to bring them out of at all costs. God is God. He's so much bigger than we often make Him. The people of Judah had stopped fearing God and had pursued their own interests, not God's. Their hearts were divided. The only way to be right with God was to give their whole hearts to Him. It didn't matter that they were Jewish. It didn't matter the family or the lineage they were born into. At the end of the day, in order to be the people of God, their whole hearts had to be surrendered to Him. As those who put our faith in Jesus, it's still very possible that we can drift like the people of Judah. Having given our lives to God, having trusted in Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, having said, God, have your way in my life, we can then just start to claw back control for ourselves. We can get sidetracked from God's purposes in our lives. We can be tempted away by the evil one, and our hearts can very quickly become divided. Maybe through a hidden sin that nobody else knows about, or an addiction. Maybe through ignoring something that God has clearly told us to do, something that we know is right. You know, maybe by accepting a job offer that we just know isn't the right thing, which we don't have any peace over. Maybe we just stop seeking God's will in our lives through prayer and through reading his word, because you know what? We've given our lives to Christ. Hasn't God? We're okay. That's sorted. But we don't particularly want to hear what God has to say right now, especially as it might interfere with what we have planned for our lives at the moment. Paul said something very different in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God wants our whole hearts, our whole lives. And he will fight for us, even if that means fighting against us, because he loves us. The locusts mentioned in Joel were from God. He wanted his people to turn to him. He wanted their attention. In the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, we read that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, as a father disciplines a child. If we are out of line with God's purposes, if we're drifting away, God will sometimes, he won't always, but sometimes he will bring us back to him through disciplining us, through bringing about situations in our lives that cause us to turn back to him, that necessitate us completely relying on him. You know, when a child is defiant towards a parent, a good parent ensures there are consequences, which they put in place to try and ensure that the child grows up to be respectful and obedient. You know, this isn't for the sake of the parent, but it's for the sake of the child, because it's in their best interests, and sometimes it's for their own safety. Being defiant towards an earthly parent is one thing, but being defiant towards God, our Heavenly Father, is quite another. You know, the writer of the Hebrews says as much in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Now, God knows what is best in our lives. He wants us to have a relationship with him as his children. But we have to have the right attitude towards God. We need to be obedient to him so that his purposes, his best, can be worked out in and through us. There's many reasons why we experience suffering. Jesus tells us it's an inevitable part of being one of his disciples. And it's an inevitable part of life in a world which is not yet perfect, which is full of imperfect people, including us. And often it is impossible to discern why bad things happen. Only God knows. However, there are times when we experience hardship because God is trying to get our attention. And I believe God will usually make us personally aware when that is the case as well. It's not generally for someone else to say, but we will know in our hearts. Just as we often need to, the people of Judah needed to get right with God. At the end of the day, God would rather bring them to the brink of near destruction through his present judgment, in order that they might turn to him and be saved, than to let them live their lives just chasing after idols, only for them to come under eternal condemnation and separation from God in hell in the final judgment. And the same is true of his people today. C.S. Lewis said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What is God shouting through this great calamity? Verse 12 and 13 say, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Return to me with all your heart. The declaration of a God who loves us and wants a relationship with us. If we only focus on all the judgment and misery in this passage, we will miss the point. God wants to relent from sending calamity. He did in the book of Jonah with the Ninevites when they turned back to God. He did in the time of the Exodus when Moses prayed to God on behalf of the people. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see God relent from bringing the judgment that people deserve for their sin, because he is gracious and compassionate. And ultimately, we see in Christ God's grace and his compassion, his great love for us in its fullest measure. John's Gospel says, Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but to save. You know, that's because the world already stands under judgment. People already stand condemned because of sin. But Jesus came so that our sin could be dealt with. He took it upon himself on the cross so we could be saved. God relents over punishment because Jesus has already taken our punishment upon himself on the cross. And so God shows us grace upon grace. He pours out his unmerited, undeserved favour on all who turn to Jesus, who give their whole hearts to him as their Lord and Master. If we're following Jesus, we need not fear the day of the Lord, because when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, he will call us to be with him in eternal glory. This is why he died on the cross and rose again, because he loves us and he wants to be with us forever. This passage from Joel helps us then to understand what turning to God with all our hearts really looks like, what true repentance is all about. And I think this is something we can easily get wrong. You know, Joel tells us effectively we need to be genuinely disturbed by our sin. Yeah, this is a condition of the heart that I believe is granted to us by God when he convicts us of sin. Joel speaks about the people returning to him with fasting and weeping and mourning. But whatever it looks like on the outside, the point is that we need to be deeply convicted of our sin. Better still, we need to be broken-hearted by it. We don't need to be those who sin on a Saturday night and then say a short prayer on a Sunday morning before doing the same thing next week. You know, we don't need to be those who believe that Jesus' sacrifice was merely an unlimited, lifelong, get-out-of-jail-free card to be deployed whenever we commit a sin. We need to decisively turn away from sin and be guided by the Holy Spirit to live lives transformed which honour God. We need to allow God to change our hearts, knowing that he forgives us when we make mistakes. Christ died to set us free from the power of sin and death. Joel says, rend your hearts, not your garments. You know, when people in the Old Testament repented, they'd often tear their clothes as a sign of their repentance. But Joel says, literally, tear your hearts. Let your hearts be broken. It's not about external things, but about what's going on the inside. Basically, God doesn't want our religious shows. He wants our hearts. And our outward displays of worship should always reflect what's going on in our hearts, because it should be flowing out of a relationship with God. When it comes to repentance, it's not about necessarily about just falling on our knees. It's not about reciting a short prayer or even a long prayer. It's about changing the motivations of our hearts, reorientating our hearts towards God rather than living for ourselves. The Greek word that's used for repentance in the New Testament, metanoia, isn't a religious term per se. It literally means change your way of thinking, change your mind. You know, we might say get a new worldview, you know, one where Jesus is at the center of it all, where he is Lord of our lives. We often make faith very individualistic, but Joel calls the whole people to repentance. He calls everyone to gather together in verses 15 and 16 for what is effectively a national service of fasting and repentance. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, the children, those nursing at the breast, the bridegroom, the bride, basically everyone, come together to worship the Lord. We gather together on Friday evening for a church day of prayer and fasting because we believe this is something important for us to do as a community. We're not called as individuals, but we're called, each one of us, to be part of the people of God. We gather together to worship because God has called us into a relationship with Him and with one another as the body of Christ. And God wants the heart of His church to be beating in rhythm with His, to be passionate for what He is passionate for, to be in tune with His will. And you may think you can't do it. You might be thinking you just can't follow Jesus. You can't live a life of faith. Maybe you're a Christian, but you just think, actually, my strength's failing. I can't do this anymore. My faith is growing weak. Verse 17 says this: let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests stood in the gap, as it were. They mediated between the people and God. They offered sacrifices. And in this case, they were called to cry out to God on behalf of the people. Jesus is our great high priest. He stands in the gap for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus paid the sacrifice for your sin on the cross so that you can be free. He cried out to the Father on your behalf when he prayed for all believers before his death. He cried out, Father, forgive them, for the people who were crucifying him. He wept over Jerusalem. And he is our living hope, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus is our strength. He is our hope. He is our glory. He is our everything. And he is the reason why we can turn to God with all of our hearts. Why we can have the strength to live a life of faith. Why we can know the grace and compassion of God in our lives as it is poured out upon each one of us. Search my heart, O God. See if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in life everlasting. Lord, we pray right now you would fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit. That you would enable us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice of worship. Lord, may our hearts be consumed by the fire of your Spirit on the altar. Lord, may the worship of our lives honour you. We pray that you will help us to trust fully in Jesus, to surrender everything to him. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. Lord, you relent from sending calamity. So we just ask that you would protect us. Lord, you would bless our families, Lord. You would bless this church, your people. And Lord, help us as a people to turn to you fully, in spirit and in truth. Amen.